I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, from which I read a few moments ago, Luke, chapter 19. And let us read together again, beginning at verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Our Lord spoke these words in an unforgettable setting. This is in the context, as you see, of what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was his last time to enter into the city, at least from some distance, having traveled some distance. And it was a time of great public visibility. He comes in riding a colt as a king would enter into his kingdom. This was truly a triumphal entry, but perhaps maybe a better title for it would be a celebrated entry. For though he came as a king, he came as the Lamb of God for the purpose of laying down his life and dying in Jerusalem in a few short days. Rather than coming in triumph, he comes in obedience to the will of the Father to die the death of the cross for the redemption of sinners. But it was a very celebrated event. Multitudes were there. Everyone was familiar with the name of Jesus, the great prophet from Galilee, who for 3.5 years had traveled around Palestine and taught and wrought miracles, even recently the raising of Lazarus from the dead, who lived not far away in Bethany. There was great excitement to see him coming into the city. It was a time of fanfare, we might say. I see this, as I read it, as similar to the excitement at a political convention. And the crowds are cheering him along the way as he comes into the city, as if to say, he's our man. This is our candidate. This is the one that we want as our king. The expectation of these people was undoubtedly a carnal expectation. The king that they wanted was the same king that they had wanted in John chapter 6 when they saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They said, wow, this is the kind of king we've been looking for. Someone who will feed us and provide for us in our earthly needs. You remember in John chapter 6, were disappointed when he let them know that his ambitions were not political ambitions, and his kingdom was not a carnal kingdom. And at that time, many of them quit following him. Well, perhaps some of these same people see him coming into Jerusalem now, and they think, well, perhaps he's changed his mind, and he's finally come to our way of thinking. He's finally going to assert his kingly prerogatives. He's decided to pursue political ambitions. Maybe he's going to feed us once again. And before the week was over, they had figured out that he was not interested in the crown that they wanted to put upon his head. And as is often commented, no doubt many of these who shouted out and said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," here on this day, in a few more days, were crying out, "Crucify him." It is in the midst of all of this fanfare and excitement and cheering that we see our Lord's response and very surprising demeanor. Verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city, probably descending from the Mount of Olives, and he pauses with the view of the city spread out before him. You could see the temple from that vantage point. And he beheld the city, it says, and wept over it. Everyone is cheering and rejoicing and happy. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they're cheering for, and he is weeping. As he looks over the city of Jerusalem, they no doubt expected him to have the demeanor and posture of a politician. Today, in our political conventions, what happens? Well, he comes on the stage with a big grin, and he says, "I accept your nomination," and then everyone cheers, and the music starts, and then he's got to shake hands with thousands of people, and so on. None of that here on this occasion. Jesus was not interested in that kind of kingdom and that kind of crown. Rather, he's concerned for the best interests of Jerusalem, even at his own expense. And he has tears and sorrow in his heart. Now, why is this so? It seems so out of place in this setting. Why was he weeping while they were cheering? Well, it's obvious from what he says here, the reason why. Because he, as God, anticipated the utter destruction of this city that he was observing that day where he was. He knew, as God, he knew that in 40 years, this city would be destroyed. It would be destroyed in the way that he describes in verses 43 and 44. And historians tell us that all this came to pass in exact detail. The Roman army under Titus in 70 AD built a siege wall around the city. No one could leave or come in. And finally, after a period of time, they attacked when everything was weak and unable to defend itself. And they laid it with the ground. They destroyed it, burned the temple, didn't leave one stone upon another, and so on. As God, the Lord Jesus knew what awaited this city in 40 years. As a man, he grieved deeply over the complicity of these people in bringing that judgment from God upon them. It was their sin. It was their rebellion, and it was especially their rejection of Him as the Son of God and as the King of glory that would bring this judgment upon them and this utter destruction. We can say in a way that they did not want His kind of kingdom. They wanted their own kind of kingdom. And they rejected Him as king, even though they called Him a king in a different way. Now, the tears of Christ over Jerusalem are a problem for some people. They are really a problem for those who have some grasp of the sovereignty of God and might be called Calvinists, but their system of belief and understanding is insufficiently developed. And they are wrapped up in their view of predestination like a man wrapped up in a straitjacket, unable to move. And when they see Christ weeping over Jerusalem, they say to themselves, well, those were just fake tears. He didn't really mean it. He wasn't really sincere. He could have saved them if He'd wanted to. If they had been numbered among God's elect, then He would have saved them. And such ones have no room in their system of belief for the heart of compassion in Christ as a man. Sometimes I wonder if they really understand the humanity of Christ, or if they sort of cancel it out with their belief in the deity of Christ. And we must see both. We must believe both. The Scriptures teach us both. So often, the system of truth taught in the Word of God, as Mr. Spurgeon said, is like two parallel lines, not one. And you've got to see two things at once. Mr. Spurgeon illustrated it with your two eyes. God's given you two eyes. And you can determine to see out of one or out of the other, but you do much better with both. And we need to see both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And we need to see the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as well. That is a mature and well-rounded and biblical Calvinism, if you want to call it that. And so we see Christ's deity on display, knowing what would happen in 40 years. No one else saw that happening, but He saw it happening. And we see His humanity in His tears over the blindness of heart on the part of the inhabitants of this city and of the Jewish people in general. Now let me quote Matthew Poole here. At this point, he says, those who think it was idle for Him to weep for that which He might easily have helped seem to oblige God to give out of His grace. In other words, Poole says, those who think that Christ couldn't be sincere here must come to the conclusion that God is obligated to show His grace. And we know the very nature of grace is the opposite of obligation. It's free. It's under no obligation. But Poole goes on to say, Christ wept over Jerusalem as a man, having compassion for these poor Jews with respect to the miseries He saw coming upon them, as a minister of the gospel, pitying the people to whom He was primarily sent. End quote. Now, I'll be the first to say that there's mystery here. Anytime we're dealing with God and with the person of Christ, we're immediately over our heads, in a sense. We can't understand how divine nature and human nature could exist in one person. But it did. There's much that we must believe, even though we cannot fully understand it. And so it is here. There are some things that Christ, in some respects, desired and wished for, that as God, he did not decree and purpose to do. That's about the best way that I know to say it. But what we see in Christ here is not unusual, and it's not the first time in Scripture. It's the same Spirit of God revealed in Psalm 81, when Jehovah speaks and says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." Here's God in heaven wishing for something that he had not decreed to actually accomplish. Likewise, in Isaiah 48, verse 18, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments." And in that passage, he even goes so far as to tell what he would have done and what he would have given if they had listened to his voice. "Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." And our Lord's apostle Paul reflects the same spirit when he writes these words to the Romans: "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh," and so on. Paul's grief over the unbelief of Israel was a reflection of Christ's grief over the unbelief of Israel. Here in our text, I just want to pause and ask this question then. Christian friend, do you know something of this heart of compassion? You see a heart of compassion in Christ here. What do we know of it ourselves? Whether or not they are numbered among God's elect, whether or not they will eventually come to faith in Christ, our knowledge is limited. And we ought to have compassion upon those who are lost, knowing the judgment that will come upon them and the eternal fire that they face if they remain lost and in their sins. Our Lord grieved over Jerusalem, even though he knew that the people there would nail him to a cross in a few short days. Well, I want to make some applications to us here, and I'll try to be brief. But four things that I want to point out in way of application to us and parallel to our own circumstances today here from this passage. First of all, there is a way of salvation that is called peace. You notice verse 42, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace." And the word peace there means happiness. It's peace in the most profound sense. He's talking about peace ultimately with God. Now the people had been talking about peace and shouting about peace back in verse 38. Peace in heaven. But Christ's words here show that they actually lacked peace. They had a need of peace. There were things which belonged unto their peace, their true happiness, their salvation, which they did not have and did not know. They were, in fact, not at peace with God. They were strangers to peace with God. And therefore, they were not truly happy. And everyone who is outside of Christ, who is lost and in their sin, lacks peace. There is no peace with God, and therefore they cannot even be at peace with their fellow man. This, my friends, explains all of the turmoil and trouble and conflict and war and terror and evil in this world. Until people come to be at peace with God, they simply cannot be at peace with one another. Those who are lost are discontent, dissatisfied, not in a state of rest, but in a state of turmoil without and within. And outward conflict is just a reflection of that inward conflict, in which their own conscience condemns them. And they're angry and agitated, at war with God, and therefore at war with man. In the book of Isaiah, we read, there's no peace to the wicked. And anything that resembles peace for those who are outside of Christ is a delusion. It is temporary at best, and it's really a denial of reality. Those who are lost need peace. They need reconciliation with God. They need peace with God. And this is exactly what the gospel of Christ proclaims. This is what Christ in His person and work achieved for those that the Father gave to Him and those who come to believe on Him. He achieved peace with God through His life and death and resurrection. And through Him there is this peace. The Apostle Paul says, Christ is our peace. He is the peacemaker, capital P, the one who reconciles God to man. The things that belong to thy peace, well, ultimately, that's Christ Himself. And He was right there in their midst. They were within touching distance of Him, and they didn't really recognize who He truly was. His gospel is called the gospel of peace. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way of salvation that is called peace here in this passage. Secondly, there is a time in which you must come to find this peace. Notice the terms used here by our Lord. Again, in verse 42, He speaks of this thy day. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Salvation must be received in a timely way. Peace with God must be found in a timely way. at least in this thy day. This was the day of opportunity for the Jewish people. And the Lord, I think, is referring more to more than just one 24-hour day here. He's referring to the whole of his public ministry among them. This was their day of opportunity. This was their time to repent and believe the gospel. He again, at the end of verse 44, says, "Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." There's a time frame and a time limit involved here. There's a time in which you must come to find this peace. Our Lord calls it here the time of thy visitation. While Christ had visited, this heavenly visitor upon earth is a man living and laboring among them for these 3.5 years. It was a visitation of mercy. You know, sometimes the scripture speaks of a visitation from God as a visitation in wrath and judgment. In other places, it's a visitation in mercy and grace, and so it is here. For the Jews of that generation, their day and time of visitation, we might say, began even with the ministry of John the Baptist, and it extended through the ministry of Christ. And after he ascended into heaven, it continued on through the ministry of the apostles, all of whom focused their ministries upon the Jewish people. It's really not until the book of Acts, chapter 10, and the gospel going to Cornelius and spreading further among the Gentiles, that the focus then turns from Jews to Gentiles in inspired history. Think of the unspeakable opportunities and privileges that the Jewish people had for these years. To hear the gospel of peace from the lips of the very Prince of Peace himself. This was their time. This was their opportunity. And they should have made the best of it. And how does this apply to us today? Well, my dear friend, you have this day and perhaps this season in your life in which you have God-given opportunity to hear the truth, to hear Christ proclaimed, to hear the way of salvation. God has brought together all that's necessary for you to hear, to be exposed to the truth of redemption. You were born in a place where the gospel had access, or you had access to the gospel. He's given you His Word in your own language to read and understand. He's given you health. He preserved your life. He's brought you here to this place even today. You know, many in this world have not had the opportunity that you have. There are people today who've never seen a Bible, never heard the name of Christ, but you have. There are untold multitudes who have never heard a sermon on Christ and the way of salvation, and you have again and again. Furthermore, think of the generation that perished in the flood back in the book of Genesis. Probably billions of people on the earth who didn't hear anything about the true and living God, and they died in their sins. They drowned in the waters of the flood. We see the same thing a little later there in the book of Genesis in the fire and brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. No warning, no opportunity, no time of visitation, no day in which the things that belonged unto their peace were known or revealed unto them in any particular way, at least. And what happened? The judgment of God in the way of fire fell upon them, burned them up. But God hasn't dealt with you that way, has He? He's given you the privilege to hear the gospel, and in some instances to hear again and again and again, to be warned of the coming judgment and of the only way of escape and the way to find peace with God through Jesus Christ. Perhaps for many years you've enjoyed a day of visitation. And it is therefore your duty and privilege to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a time in which you must come to find this peace. The third point to consider here is that the time of opportunity may be cut short if you reject the gospel. Our Lord says here, again, verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. A time of hiding had come. They would, in fact, hear the teaching from Christ Himself never again. After His resurrection, He appeared to His disciples. He never did come into Jerusalem and exercise any kind of public ministry thereafter. I don't know how else to say it, and maybe this is not the best way, but I think there is something, some merit in this idea and expression of a day of grace. The Jewish people here as a nation, as a whole, had had their day of grace, and it was past. Now these things were hid from their eyes. They had shut their eyes and rejected Christ as the spiritual King and the Lord over their life. And so now God hid the truth from them as a judgment against them. Their day of opportunity was past. There was a judicial hardening which God implemented against them. Again, to quote Matthew Poole, a great old Puritan commentator, he said, first, men shut their eyes against the things that do concern the peace. Then God hideth them from them. And that's what we see in the Old Testament, isn't it? With Israel of old. They crossed a line that could not be recrossed, finally. And even in that revival under Josiah towards the end of that monarchy, the Lord says that in so many words. The judgment is coming, and I'll delay it in your days, Josiah, but judgment is coming. And that's something of what our Lord is saying here on this occasion. The door of salvation was closed. They had repeatedly rejected Him, refused to hear Him, turned away from Him, followed the blaspheming Pharisees in their tirades against Him. So He says, now these things are hid from your eyes. The door of salvation was closed. The Spirit of God would no longer strive with them. They would be left alone, given over to judgment. And I hope you don't misunderstand my saying this, but any seeking of Him that they would do hereafter, generally speaking, in the capacity in which they had sought him thus far would be in vain. Jesus says exactly that in John chapter 7 when he said, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Through the prophet Isaiah, the people of God were told to seek him, or that the nation of Israel was told to seek him while he may be found, implying that a time will come in which he may not be found. And the book of Proverbs speaks so clearly about those who seek him, but seek him too late. Wisdom personified in Christ says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." And while there are promises made that those who seek him will find him, there's also a warning that seeking must be timely. It must be now. It must be immediate. And if you plan to seek him later on instead of now, you flirt with disaster and destruction. And this can occur not only on an individual level. It can occur on a wide scale level, as with the whole nation of Israel, generally speaking, or with our own nation. We sometimes wonder if we're there already. Have we crossed a line that cannot be recrossed? Who has enjoyed more gospel light and opportunity than the United States of America and really the English-speaking world in general? Why should God leave open the door of mercy any longer? There are some parts of this earth where the gospel once flourished, and now it is a spiritual desert and wasteland. Why should it not be so here? You see, if we do not make the best use of our opportunity may be cut short. There's a danger of not living up to what we know. The danger of unbelief in the face of much gospel light. Now, unbelief in darkness and confusion is bad enough, but rejection and unbelief in the face of great opportunity and gospel light and privilege is so criminal, spiritually criminal against God, that he will not put up with it forever. He is patient, but that patience will come to an end, and destruction will come. That's what he's telling them here, the destruction of their city. And so, let me ask you this. Do you think there's time to waste in seeking the Lord? We're in a hurry for everything else. We want it now, sooner the better, can't wait. But when it comes to our souls, the things of God, the best interest of our soul, oh, we've got plenty of time. We don't need to be in a hurry about that. Why do you act as though you had unlimited time and opportunity to seek the Lord? We all admit life is short, The years we've lived thus far have gone so quickly. Whatever time may remain, we know it will go quickly as well. But when it comes to the most urgent and pressing matters of our souls, we live as though, we act as though we had unlimited time and would never die. No urgency about the soul. We tell ourselves, well, someday, but not today. Maybe tomorrow, someday, but not today. I remember as a young boy hearing a sermon, and the only thing I remember was the title, because it was such a striking and clever title, The Devil's Word and the Fool's Day. The Devil's Word and the Fool's Day. And that is tomorrow. Tomorrow. That's the word that the devil whispers in your ear, and it is the day that the fool counts on. The truth is, we must hasten to Christ before the door of salvation is closed. And again, there's a very clear mention of that by our Lord a little bit earlier here in the Gospel of Luke. Listen to what he says. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. And so there is a way of salvation which is called peace. There is a time in which you must come and find this peace. The time of opportunity may be cut short if you reject your present opportunity. And last of all, if your time of opportunity runs out, the blame will be only your own. Notice what our Lord says here at the close of verse 44, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he opens it with the exclamation there in verse 42, if thou hadst known. It could be translated, oh, that you knew the things which belong unto thy peace at this time. There was, I say, a criminal ignorance on the part of the Jewish people, generally speaking. They should have known. They had no excuse not to know. They had rejected the light that had been shown to them. And we can honestly ask this question, what more could Christ have done or said among them? He even went on to rise from the dead, and yet they remained unconvinced and in unbelief. Their opportunity ran out, and it was no one's fault but their own. They became the worst enemy to their own souls. They opposed themselves, in the words of the New Testament. They opposed their own best interest. Or as Paul preached there in Antioch in Pisidia, they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They had no interest in everlasting life, in other words. For those who reject the light that they see, they become spiritual suicides. And I think that when they find themselves forever and ever in the lake of fire, they will be haunted by the memory of all the opportunities that they had in this life and that they squandered one after another. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus back in Luke chapter 16. And Abraham says to the rich man in hell, "Son, remember." His memory was active and accurate in hellfire. And so it will be, I suppose, with those who had an opportunity and wasted it. My dear friend, don't waste your opportunity. Don't oppose yourself. Do you know that this day is the time of your visitation? How else can you look at it? And it is truly lamentable if you waste this opportunity. It was lamentable to the heart of Christ. It is lamentable to the heart of those who are believers in Christ to see you waste your day of visitation. And so I urge you to stop opposing your own best interest. And hear the summons of the gospel. And turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Puritan writers and writers of that time frame, they called it improving your privileges. And by improving, they meant to take full advantage of your opportunity. May God help you to improve then your opportunity today. To turn from your sin and come to the Savior and to delay no longer. No more uncertainty. No more delay. No more indecision. But decisively come to Christ. Cast yourself upon Him for righteousness, that you need to be right with God. Come to Him while you may, before it's too late, while He is near, while He may be found. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. Speak to those who may be lost. We wish that every seat here today were filled with those who are lost seeking the Savior. But you know the need, even among us here, or wherever this message may reach. We pray that you would awaken and show the urgency of the moment. And let this opportunity, this day of grace, this time of visitation, not be wasted and lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.